Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. As always, it is a blessing to be with you this Lord's Day evening. We will be opening the book of Jude this evening. That's the second to last book in your Bibles. The letter of Jude, we'll be reading verses 1 through 4, though we'll be focusing largely on verses 3 and 4. I can't help but read verses 1 and 2 because it's a glorious introduction, a glorious greeting, and I never get tired of hearing it. So Jude, verses 1 through 4, these are the very words of God written for you and for me. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we come to you this evening with open hearts. Lord, we hope to be taught by you, to be shaped by you in your word. Pour your spirit upon us this evening, Lord, we pray, for we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, a few weeks ago, when we first opened this letter of Jude, we spent quite a good amount of time meditating on these three adjectives that Jude uses to describe each of us. The fact that we are called, loved, and kept. These words, these superlatives, if you will, are not simply nice, cute ways that the New Testament writers decide to open their letters. Rather, they are carefully chosen adjectives that oftentimes inform and color the rest of the letter. Indeed, that's exactly what we're in for this evening with Jude's greeting. As we embark on this second paragraph, we're going to read of both the call and the context of Jude's letter. The duty and the danger, if you will, the situation as Jude sees it, as well as the response that he expects from each of his hearers. But as we unpack that danger, that context, that situation that seems to cause Jude a great deal of anguish, we must never divorce that in our minds from this glorious greeting. The fact that you and I are called, loved in God the Father, and kept should color the way we view the rest of this letter. And if we lose sight of that calling, if we forget even for a moment that we are loved by God, if we forget even for a moment that we are kept, preserved, held on to unto the day of Christ, then this letter might frighten us more than is intended. Indeed, Jude is not a call to cower in fear of false teachers. Rather, it is a call to contend for the faith, this valuable faith, this faith that is worth fighting for. And so tonight, as we look at verses 3 and 4, we'll do so in two parts. First, we'll look at the context of this letter. What's going on in the church and what is going on in the mind of Jude. And secondly, we'll look at this call to contend that Jude lays at each of our feet. First the context, and then the call. And so as we look at what's happening in this church, unfortunately, it's a tale as old as time. Wolves have entered in among the sheep. And we're going to unpack what that means in just a few moments. But first, I want us to notice something implicit in Jude's response. He begins by saying something quite interesting. He writes, "Beloved, Although I was very eager to write to you concerning our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. In other words, I wanted to write to you about this thing, and this thing being our common salvation. But rather, it was more important, it was more urgent, it was more dire that I write to you concerning this contention for the faith that I need you guys to do. Now, we don't know what that first letter would have been. But aren't you a little bit curious? Aren't you a little bit curious as to what Jude was going to write about? Perhaps it was a theological treatise on par with Romans or Isaiah. Perhaps in some alternate world it would have been everybody's favorite book of the Bible with everybody's favorite verse. We simply don't know what that letter would have looked like, but here's what we do know. We do know that for Jude, the purity of the church is the utmost importance. The purity of the church is his highest priority. You could say that Jude set aside something he was working on. He set aside something that, quote, he was eager to write about. He set aside something that was good and right and even holy and important to him for the sake of the purity of the church. So leaders in the church, aspiring leaders in the church, notice the urgency with which Jude addresses this situation. Notice where the purity of the church falls in his list of priorities, and evaluate whether or not your so-called ministry philosophy aligns with his. Consider Paul's words that we read just a few moments ago. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And what did you say? After my departure, fierce wolves will arise among you, and even some of them themselves will speak false things, twisted things. So Paul says, therefore, be alert. Therefore, be alert. And this is true for each of us here, not just leaders. This is on the minds of numerous New Testament writers who are writing broad letters to broad churches. It's on Paul's mind as he writes 1 Corinthians. It's on Peter's mind as he writes his second letter. It's on John's mind as he writes his first letter, as we'll no doubt hear in just a few weeks. As you can see, unfortunately, this was a widespread issue in the early church, and it is no different today. In fact, this issue of false teachers has plagued the people of God for millennia, even before Christ's coming. Jeremiah and Ezekiel speak consistently and thoroughly about false teachers and false prophets rising up in the people of God. Consider Korah in the book of Numbers. Right? Korah, who leads a rebellion of God's people against Moses, against God's anointed one. Friends, oftentimes for the people of God, the biggest threat to the church, sadly, does not come from without, but comes from within. And we long for the day where this church is perfected, don't we? Or in other words, when the invisible church and the visible church becomes one and the same. We do look forward to that day, and yet it seems until that day we are destined to struggle with this constant thorn in our side, this constant presence of false teaching. And while this may be true, and while this may be discouraging, I want us to consider both sides of this proverbial coin. Yes, it is true that false teachers have plagued the church for thousands of years. Yes, it is true that they need to be addressed and reprimanded and dealt with. Yes, these are hard truths, but friends, consider the reality that this is nothing new for God's people and what that actually means. Despite these real threats to the church of God, God preserves His people. He always has, and He always will. Though we've seen these false teachers rise up again and again and again, the Lord will always preserve His people. Indeed, He always has. In fact, I think that's why Jude opens this letter reminding us that we are kept. We are kept. For those who find themselves embraced by the love of God, there will never be a false teacher that comes along and plucks you out of His hand as if that was even possible. Jude is not trying to drum up fear in the hearts of the church. He doesn't want you to be checking your shoulders in these pews and thinking, is it going to be you? Is it going to be you that corrupts this church? Is it going to be you that rises up from among us as a wolf? No. No, that is not what Jude wants us to do. Rather, he is calling us to contend for the faith, to fight for that which matters, or to use someone else's terminology, to know what you believe and why you believe it. Now, these false teachers were always going to come. Verse 4, they have crept in, but long ago were designated for this condemnation. Now, many people take this to mean that the prophets and the apostles particularly have predicted that this would happen. If you look at Peter's second letter, you see a specific sort of similar language of Peter predicting that this very thing would happen. It was always going to happen. In fact, Jude ultimately supports this idea in verse 17. Imploring his hearers, remember, the apostles said this was going to happen, but fear not. Keep yourselves in God's love. Know that this is happening and act accordingly. Contend for the faith. The scoffers would always come, and God would always preserve His people. Now, we must never make light of false teachers. They are a real threat, and they're particularly a real threat to those who are young in the faith. But by God's grace, the church will prevail unto the day of Christ. And those who are kept in Him will persevere unto the last day. And so as we round out this context, we've noticed Jude's urgency when it comes to the purity of the church. We've noted that the continual presence of false teachers is both a discomfort, but in an odd way, a sign of God's faithfulness. But lastly, I want us to notice the particular brand of heresy that is surfacing in Jude's day. Verse 4, we are told two things. Two things. First, that these people pervert the grace of God into sensuality. And secondly, that they deny our only Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Now, that second one is much more hard, much more difficult to pinpoint. Many people suspect that this means that they were denying the second coming of Christ. I think that's a good thought, and I am going to ask you to take my word for it until next week. But that first one is much more easy to identify. That first heresy is much more easy to pinpoint. This first one is what the church has called antinomianism. Antinomianism, in other words, anti-law. Those who would believe that because of the grace of God in Christ, we have the freedom to do whatever we want. Now, doesn't the grace of God give us that liberty? If God's grace is so great that it covers my sins both today, yesterday, and tomorrow, then why should I stop sinning tomorrow? Or as another person puts it, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? Well, what does Paul say? What does Paul say? He says, by no means. How can we who are dead to sin continue to live in it? These false teachers will pervert, as Jude says, the good gift of God's grace into something ugly, into a hall pass to do whatever they please. And it seems more specifically, these people pervert the grace of God into something backwards, some backward sensuality. Indeed, Jude later brings up Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of this backward sensuality. And friends, how often do we see that very same practice today? Do we see the grace of God being perverted in the churches today? Do we see the grace of God being warped, used, changed, exploited to nefarious ends in the church today? Friends, we do. We do. In fact, there are denominations currently tearing itself apart over this very issue. What I want us to notice about these particular brands of false teaching is that it is a moral issue, not an intellectual one. It's both, but it's a moral issue as well as an intellectual one. Or said differently, what you believe impacts how you live, and oftentimes vice versa. As one of my old professors used to say, orthodoxy, that means right thinking, leads to orthopraxy, right living. And the inverse is true as well. Ungodly thinking leads to ungodly living. And oftentimes, ungodly living informs ungodly thinking. It is a mess of a snowball that spirals out of control. Friends, it would be perhaps easy if these false teachers simply entered our churches with textbooks of improper theology. But that's not the case. Rather, they come with a backwards lifestyle. They come with a backwards ethic. They come with a backwards motivation, a heart led by their own lust. Consider the way Peter describes them. They follow their sensuality. And thus, the way of truth will be blasphemed. You almost get this impression of a person who's blindfolded, following their wicked heart into all kinds of scary alleys. Friends, this is why the Disney message of follow your heart is among the worst things you could say to someone. The truth will be blasphemed so long as we listen to these false teachers. And so this is the context of Jude's letter, Jude's urgent response to the purity of the church, the ever-present boiling up of false teachers, and specifically false teachers that are not simply intellectual threats, but actually pervert Christian morality to their own nefarious ends. And so what do we do about this? This is sort of a daunting situation, a frightening situation even. Well, friends, the application is in our text. Jude tells us to contend for the faith. In fact, I'd call this a call to contend for the faith. Remember how Jude chose to address us in these opening verses. Called. We are those who are called. What are we called unto? We are called to be a holy priesthood. We are called to walk in the light and not the darkness. We are called to defend the faith and here to contend for the faith, to agonize for the faith. That word contend contains the root word for where we get our English word agonize. We are called to agonize for this faith. You see, this faith that Jude describes here is not the subjective faith that each of us possesses by the grace of God. Rather, it is the objective set of doctrines and truths that have been delivered from all time. The truths of the Christian faith for which we are to contend. And so the obvious question to each of us tonight is this. Is this faith important enough that it's worth contending for? Is this faith important enough to you and to me that you are willing to fight for it? Or as Paul would say, to fight the good fight of faith. I love the way Jude describes this faith. Listen to what he says. He says this is a faith, quote, that was once for all delivered to the saints. And there's a lot that we can unpack from that small phrase. Notice that it is a delivered faith. Ephesians 2 tells us that this faith rests on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, and from them have been passed down to the churches as if it were a gift. A gift that has been handed down, been preserved, been delivered. A faith that has been inscripturated and passed down for generations from Christ to the apostles, to the churches, to the fathers and to the mothers, to their children, all the way to us. In fact, the fact that we're sitting here today is proof of this delivered faith. Consider Lois and Eunice, Timothy's grandmother and mother, who no doubt raised Timothy by giving him this glorious gift, by teaching him the truths of the faith. Parents, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that this faith that has been delivered and preserved for you, you must in turn preserve and deliver to your children. Indeed, I think it's one of the best ways that you can contend for the faith as Jude would have it. Indeed, it is the best gift that you can give your children, the truths of the Christian life. This is not only a delivered faith, but is a once-for-all delivered faith. This is a completed set of truths, right? Think of Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, in many times, in many ways, they spoke by the prophets to our fathers, but now, but finally, but climactically, He has spoken to us in His Son. What more could you need than the gospel? What does Paul say in Galatians 1? If anybody comes to you preaching a contrary gospel, if anybody comes to you preaching anything more than what we have here, let him be accursed. Friends, what more could you want than the truths that have been set aside and preserved for us in the Scriptures? And what a relief it is that we don't have to go to the nearest bookstore each year to get the new revelation from God. That sounds exhausting to me. How could you keep up with the new revelations of God? And indeed, how many people do we see in churches waiting for new or more or better revelation than that which was given to us 2,000 years ago? I've said it before, I'll say it again. What is better than Christ? What is clearer than Christ? No, friends, everything that you need as it pertains to life and godliness is contained in this book, written and preserved for you and for me. And so as we close this evening, I want to ask us, myself as well as you, a challenging question. How can I contend for the faith if I do not know the faith? How can we contend for the faith if we do not know the faith? I think implicit in Jude's letter is a call for each of us, in this room right now, to study the Scriptures, to wrestle with the Scriptures, to know God's Word more and more. Each and every one of us has been given this glorious gift. Why are we not using it? Friends, we as the church have been entrusted with this gift of God. We've been entrusted with this gift and we've been told to proclaim it, to preach it, to meditate on it, and now to defend it. But the good news, friends, is that this is no chore. Let me remind you, this is no chore to spend time in the Word of God. Consider some of the reactions to the Word of God that we find in Scripture. Do you remember the road to Emmaus when Jesus opens the Scriptures and explains how everything is leading to Himself. Do you remember how the disciples reacted? Do you remember what it says? It says their hearts were burning within them. I love that description. Their hearts were burning within them. Or consider the Ethiopian eunuch. When Philip opens the Scriptures to the Ethiopian eunuch, what does he do? He goes, "Where's the water?" Right? "Here's some water. What's stopping me from being baptized?" And then we get this lovely detail where the Spirit whisks Philip away and the eunuch doesn't even notice because he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing at the Scriptures. Or consider Paul's sermon in Antioch. Do you remember how the people of God responded then? They said that they were clamoring to come back next week so that the word may be explained to them again. They couldn't wait till the next Sabbath. They wanted to have the Scriptures open to them time and time again. It is no chore to spend time in this gift of God. And friends, as you read more of the faith, as you read more of the Savior, you will read of one who is not like these false teachers, who is not like these false shepherds. You will read of the Good Shepherd, the Good Shepherd that not only lays down His life for the sheep, but the Good Shepherd who calls to His sheep and His sheep know and hear His voice. Friends, I pray that we would know the voice of Christ, that we would know the voice of our Good Shepherd as He calls to us. You'll read of the Good Shepherd who establishes His church on an unshakable foundation, of one who calls you to a holy task, to contend for His truth, but one who equips you with the strength to do so. Friends, may your call to contend never be a burden to you, but may it be a joyous response to the grace that you've received in Christ. And friends, know that He is willing and able to keep you from stumbling. Even stumbling over stumbling blocks like false teachers. Even those who have crept into His own churches. Our God is faithful. He is faithful to His church. He is faithful to His word. And His love will never fail us. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank You for this gift of Your word. We thank You for the gift of the faith that has been passed down from generation to generation. Lord, we pray that we would never tire of spending time in Your word. We pray that we may never tire of reading of Christ our Savior. Lord, we pray that You would continually mold us into His image, for we ask it in His name. Amen.